This morning we're going to be in the book of 2 Thessalonians in your New Testament. Who remembers what kind of literature that is from what we read earlier looking at our bookshelf? What type of writing is it? 2 Thessalonians, what is it? Is it history? Is it prophecy? Is it a letter? It's a letter, yep. And so this morning we're going to be looking to a letter. Y'all have been in the Gospel of Mark, I understand, in chapter 9 last week. And in chapter 9 last week, you learned about Christ and His ministry with His disciples. We'll be talking about that just a little bit more in just a few minutes. So if you have your copy of God's Word and you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to mainly be looking here at the very beginning of this. We're going to have some overview of the letter. We're going to have some things that I shared that came out to you on the email that are specific to what an authentic church looks like. And our sermon this morning is going to be giving thanks to God for His faithful work growing His authentic church. Giving thanks to God for His faithful work growing His authentic church. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come this morning and we ask God that as we come here, God, that You would hear our prayer, Lord, that we come and humble ourselves. And again, we ask for Your help, God, with Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would give us ears to hear by faith, that You would work in us by Your Holy Spirit. God, we pray for any person here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that You would be pleased to open their eyes spiritually, God, to what they cannot see. Lord, that You would be pleased to open their ears spiritually, God, to hear what they cannot hear apart from You being pleased to work in them. And so we pray this morning for those that You've given to Christ, God, that You would call them to Yourself. God, we pray this morning as we open Your Word, God, that You would move in the hearts of those of us, God, that know You. God, You have called some of us to Yourself already. We are in Christ. We are Your disciples. We are the ones that You have called out, those that are part of Your church all over this earth. But we're here this morning, God, gathered to hear Your Word. And so I pray, God, as I share from Your Word and preach, God, that You would help me, Lord, and keep me from error. God, I pray that You would give me words that are true to speak, God, that are encouraging. Pray, God, that You would work by Your Spirit, that You would give discernment to Your people. God, that when they hear Your Word, that, God, You would give them discernment to know that these things from the Scripture are true and that they would compare them from the Scripture like the Bereans did in Acts. God, that they would take these things home and think about them and pray about them. And God, that You would use Your Word, God, to transform and renew us. God, that we might be pleasing to You, that we might honor You because of what Christ has already done in us. And so we pray, God, this morning, would You speak to us through Your Word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I'm going to go ahead and read our text, and we're going to read it again after I give you a little bit of an introduction. Here's what the Holy Spirit said to the church in Thessalonica through the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is God's word that is to honor Him and to help us grow by it. I'm going to put this forward here just a little bit so you can see the text there as we get into it shortly, but I'm going to cover this background for you first. Now, I'd like you to think about something here from what I emailed you. How can you tell the difference between something that is authentic or real and something that is fake? How can you tell if you're handling a stone, if it's a stone or if it's some kind of man-made object, if it's a real stone or a fake stone? How can you tell if you're eating a piece of pizza, if it's a real piece of pizza, got all kinds of pizza out there, or if it's something else that you're eating? You have to know some characteristics about those things. So whether it's something that's perishable or something that's not in this earth that we see like a rock that wouldn't just go away as we eat it. We don't eat rocks. But we have to be able to distinguish between things. That's the kind of thing we're going to talk about this morning and some of the characteristics that we'll see that the Apostle Paul, as he speaks to these people in this church to encourage them in their afflictions, we're going to see some markers that will help us see some things that are true about authentic Christians and an authentic church, what that looks like. So if you compare authentic versus fake, let me take you to another place. What about currency? How do you tell the difference between real currency and fake currency? Commonly called on the street years ago, P-notes. They're illegal, right? That was short for parent note. That was a nickname that people gave it on the streets. But if you're holding, say, a $20 bill in your hand or a $100 bill, you can get into some higher bills, but usually those are pretty common. How can you tell the difference? Well, as you check into that and you read about it in the banking industry and with the Fed and the government, what the officials would tell you is there's been this huge influx of P-notes or of these fake bills in our culture and our society, and they're running around. And one of the dangers of them is that if you get caught with it and you're the last person with it, in a lot of places, it's not illegal for you to have it in hand, but it has no value. It's not real. And so you lose whatever you gave up for it. So if somebody paid you $20 that's fake, you have a piece of paper that's worth probably very little. And so the question is, how could you tell the difference? How can you tell what's real? Well, in this world of dealing with counterfeiting, money, banking, and government officials would tell us that the most effective way for employees to catch fake money is to go straight to the source and know what the real source is like. So instead of training people by telling them all the things to look for that are fake, they do some of that. But mostly what they spend their time on is handling real money. It feels a certain way. It has a certain weight to it. It has a different texture to it than the stuff that's printed off somebody's printer. Even if they've got really good printers where they can actually print them similar to the dollars that come out of our government, they're fake and they can tell the difference. One banking official in Tennessee said that she spent the last 11 years training bank employees on how to spot fake money. She even admits that she had to look twice because some counterfeit money is good. So they make it pretty good where it looks real. More pointedly, she said of the fake money, some of them are really good. There's some bad ones out there, but some good ones. That's why it's so important that you learn to spot what's real and what's genuine. So how do you spot what's real and what's genuine? Well, in the banking world with money, they do it in that example by handling what's real. There's some really good ones out there, remember? Well, how do we tell about everybody that says, I'm a Christian in our culture, because there's a lot of that around us? And how do we tell, because there's so many churches, there's one on every corner here in Pine Bluff and in Little Rock, and probably every city in the state of Arkansas has got, you know, 10, 15, 20 churches within 20 square miles of the city if it's of any size. So how can you tell authentic versus fake? Many people in our circles here would say they're Christians. That's what they profess with their mouth. They even say that they follow Jesus or they believe in God. But many people in our communities, they would say, yeah, I go to church. I believe in God. Scripture alone is the test for what's authentic from God's perspective. And so this morning we're going to talk about what a real authentic church looked like in Paul's day, despite what they were going through with difficulties. We're going to talk about what it looked like to be an authentic Christian in Paul's day, according to God's word. Scripture alone is that test. And so according to the Bible, what are some of the genuine marks of a true disciple of Jesus? Using that word disciple interchangeably with the word Christian. And what are some of the marks of an authentic local church? How would you discern, that's a Bible word, with the scripture as your filter, what is real and what's not? How can you and I know, based on what the Bible says, whether we're in Christ or not in Christ? So if you're here today, some people here would say, yeah, absolutely, I'm a Christian, but are you a Christian based on what God's word says? Are you a disciple of Christ based on that? If you remember Jesus in the Gospels, several times you see him following with three groups of people, and he's got his close disciples that he called to himself. Remember those guys? Those were the ones we call the disciples, later the apostles, right? And so he's got those guys. He's got a next group that's around him that follows him around, and they're disciples also, but they're not the same as the 12. And then there's another group of people that were called disciples just because for a while they were learners. That's what that word disciple means. And some of those people, when they didn't get what they wanted, they turned around and went home. And so some of those examples you can think of in the Gospels where Jesus fed a lot of people. And he fed people and they followed him around. As long as they were getting what they were there for, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Yeah, he's feeding me. He's giving me what I need or what I want. And when Jesus said he wasn't going to feed them anymore, the scripture says that they went home. So last week in Mark, you heard in Mark 9, the sermon on the disciple in the ministry of Jesus, discipleship in the ministry of Jesus. And like I said earlier, a Christian is a disciple. So we could say that a Christian disciple is a learner who closely follows or listens to and obeys Jesus' teaching. So what about Christians or disciples in local churches, authentic or fake? Today we're going to see how Paul encouraged a legitimate local church, an authentic local church, and he was giving thanks to God for God's faithful work in growing his authentic local church, his people. It was made up of the people who knew Christ in Thessaloniki. We're going to learn some characteristics to spot the difference between what a true disciple of Jesus is and some characteristics that mark out a true local church. So this year, what is your theme that you guys are focused on? It's one of the solas that we're learning about from the Reformation. Do you remember? Sola
Scriptura.
Scriptura, that's right. That means Scripture alone. In the confession that we hold to, the 1689, it says in the doctrine or belief about God's Word in chapter 1 on the Holy Scriptures, it says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge and faith and obedience." Or another way to say it, Sola Scriptura is a theological doctrine that's a strongly held belief about God and what He says. And the Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. So it's not just what we say we believe. We can say we believe something and have faith in something and then not live according to what we say we believe. So the Scriptures is what gives us the litmus test for whether or not we are following and walking with Jesus, and if our testimony, how we commend Christ to the world, matches up to what we say we believe. With that in mind, and most of us would say in this room that yes, we follow Christ and we're disciples. We would say that we're truly in Christ, that we believe in Christ. There may be someone here who doesn't. We're going to practice what we say we believe this morning. And we're going to listen to preaching and hearing God's word. We're going to do that gathered in a local church. We're going to see an evidence of that in the Scripture. And this is a normal means to hear preaching of God's word, to sing God's word to one another, to pray God's word, to read God's word publicly together. These are the normal means of grace that God has given us in His word and with us gathered as the people of God in a weekly congregational gathering that we have. Let's pray that through this, Christ would be pleased to cause us to grow in Him, to know Him more intimately, that we would follow Him fully, and that we would glorify Him. So brothers and sisters, let's do that as we look at this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning we already talked about the 66 books of the Bible that we call the Holy Scriptures. That means that they're inspired, or 2 Timothy says they're breathed out by God. We learn that there are 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. The Scripture is self-authenticating. It is the authoritative, literal Word of God, and it does not depend on the words of men. It is inspired by God Himself. Scripture says that it was breathed out by God. We have that same example of God speaking and creating and causing the earth to be formed in Genesis 1, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He spoke, and He created matter from nothing." We have that same kind of powerful God here with the Scriptures, with His very own words He's written down for us as He inspired writers. We learned this morning that there are different kinds of writing. You have history, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, and as we talked about as we began, letters. This is a letter that we're in. also sometimes called an epistle. 2 Thessalonians is one of 21 letters in our New Testament, 21 of those. Pretty important letters. We like to read them a lot and preach from them and learn from them. We spend a lot of time in them. 13 of those letters the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write, and he wrote this one in 2 Thessalonians. It was his second specific letter to the people of the church in Thessaloniki because it addressed a specific concern or a specific group of people. The letter was written by Paul during his second missionary journey. It was believed to be while he was in the city of Corinth. Some of the scholars would say that Paul wrote this letter as quick as he followed up 1 Thessalonians in the same year. Paul is believed to have written this letter in around 51 to 52 AD. It was written to the faithful yet struggling Thessalonian church. It was a local church. He did it, one, to encourage the church in their ongoing persecution and to give thanks to God for them. The second part of his writing was to clarify some misleading information or misunderstandings that they had of his prior teachings about the imminent return of Christ. Jesus is coming again. He wrote to exhort the Thessalonian Christians by giving them a specific command to obey toward the end of the letter. You can go read that. We're not going to be looking at it this morning, but the purpose of it was to let them know that they needed to glorify God in their work because of Christ and because of what he had done in their lives, that they needed to work hard and honor God in their work. And he spoke to them, telling them that they needed to work, and it's pretty pointed, so I'd encourage you to go read it and check it out. He mentions it in the first letter, and he mentions it toward the end of this letter. Professing believers, in this case, those who said they followed Christ, some of them were not working or were not working and taking care of their own business. And so Paul was addressing that in this letter before he ended it. It's a short letter. Some of them are refusing to obey and do God-honoring work in their jobs. So like most letters, 2 Thessalonians has a greeting, an introduction, and a body. It has a main purpose that the author was writing and a conclusion. The Thessalonians were undergoing continued persecution. You may remember in the book of Acts, if you'll turn with me to Acts 17, you may remember that in the book of Acts, you have the story of Paul standing as the first martyr in the church, Stephen, was stoned to death. Do you remember that story? And so at that point in time, Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a religious Jewish man who was a Roman citizen. He was a man who was part of the Pharisees group of the Jewish religious leaders. And like Nicodemus and John, where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, who at the time was the teacher of the Jews, it is believed by some scholars that Paul actually had the entire Old Testament memorized. Yet Paul himself, at that point in time, had so much knowledge about who God is and the actual scriptures God had given that we have in our Old Testament, yet he was blind and he didn't know Christ. He was persecuting Christ. And so in Acts 17, when we get to that point, Paul has had several things happen to him. One is, he started to persecute the church violently. He went and got warrants from the religious leaders and went after Christians in Jerusalem right after the stoning of Stephen. The church was scattered into the region around it. And as Paul went out and he was going from house to house and dragging men and women out and taking them to jail, and then even there were threats of death that were coming in his persecution. And you probably recall, Paul was riding along on his donkey with his warrants one day, and as bright as the noonday sun, he was blinded and knocked off his donkey. And Jesus spoke to him, and he didn't say, "Paul, why, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" What did he say? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So Paul was an enemy of Christ. He did not know Christ. He knew a lot about God, and he knew a lot about God's word, but he did not know Christ. Paul was blinded there. He heard Christ's voice. He was taken to a man's house who was a man that was said to be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. He was a little bit afraid of Paul, the scripture tells us. And it says that he questioned why God would want him to talk to a guy that might take him to jail. Pretty reasonable request, isn't it? He obeyed God. He spoke to Paul. He prayed for Paul. Paul's sight was restored because of God's power. And Paul was saved. The scripture says that it was like scales fell from his eyes. And Paul was saved. And from that point on, Christ specifically appointed Paul as an apostle to go as a missionary to the Gentiles. And so here in Acts 17, if you'll look at that text with me, we're going to look at a few verses in the front end of the chapter. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This is Jesus whom I proclaim to you in the name of Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks and a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out in the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down. They've come here also, and Jason has received them.'" And so we see in this account here how disturbed the people were because of these jealous Jewish men, who are the same ones that Paul would allude to in his first letter to the Thessalonians, are the same ones that killed Jesus, persecuted and killed the prophets, and also are persecuting Paul here. So the Thessalonian believers in this letter that we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians, they are under persecution after Paul has left. Paul was only there approximately 3 weeks, maybe a little longer. That's all we can tell from the Scripture. And so let's talk about, in this text that I read for you, I'm going to read one more time, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. This is the word of the Lord given for Christ's glory and for our good." And so in this text, we can see Paul giving thanks to God for his faithful work, growing his authentic church in this Thessalonian group of believers that were under persecution. We're going to see it in four different marks that we're going to talk about. The first one is, God's authentic local church is an ordered gathering of disciples who are truly called out in God. They're truly called out in God. Those are on the screen so you can read along with me. God's authentic local church is an ordered gathering of disciples whose faith is growing abundantly together. It's in verse 3a. God's authentic local church is an ordered gathering of disciples whose love for one another is increasing. Verse 3b, second part of 3. And God's authentic local church is an ordered gathering of disciples who together exhibit steadfastness and faith in all circumstances. So we're going to look at those four marks, or those four aspects of this church. Paul here was trying to encourage them in giving thanksgiving to God for them, and then he encourages them in talking with them and reminding them that Christ is going to return. And he contrasts them as being in Christ or in God, that we see in verse 2 in the description there, as the church that's in God. He contrasts that with those who will not believe the gospel or they refuse. And so, as we consider this, let's talk about those who are called out in God. What does it mean to be called out in God? When Paul is speaking to them, and you go and you look up this word that is used for the word church here, we see the word ecclesia. It's the word that we get for ecclesiology. And this is talking about a group of called out ones, those who have been changed by Christ, and they are called out by Christ. The Scripture talks about this when the gospel is heard and God works by His Spirit. The Scripture in Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the Word of God. And so when someone hears the gospel and the Holy Spirit works in them and they are being drawn to God, God grants them faith, and that comes by them hearing the Word of God. or another place in the scripture, it said the word of Christ. And so a group of people who are gathered in this case would be a local church. It's a called out group of believers, not just individual believers out meeting wherever they want to meet. Many people would take the verse in Hebrews and say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And it's used out of context a lot of times. It's talking about church discipline. It's talking about the leaders of a church that's gathered and organized, having to deal with church discipline within that local church to help someone grow in Christ. And so that's the context that we have of that verse, and we use it a lot of times and talk about where we've got a couple of Christians together somewhere on a hillside, you know, we've got a church. That's not how the Bible defines what a church looks like. In Paul's letters, he goes on, and in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and in Titus, the Apostle Paul defines and gives the example and the pattern to follow for what a church looks like. Paul says to Titus in the beginning of his letter, he's writing back to Titus, he's been there with him, they've had ministry together on the island of Crete in the beginning of the book of Titus, which is another letter Paul wrote, and he says to Titus that he wants him to set in order what remains. What is Paul talking about there? Paul has gone in ministry like he did here in our letter with Silas and with Timothy, who were often with him. And he's gone to an area and he's gone like we read in that text in Acts, where he's gone and he's reasoned with the people. He shared the gospel with them and told them that Christ has been crucified and died and borne the sins and the wrath of God for the sins of all of his people, and that he will save all who God has given to him. Christ was raised again 3 days later after he'd lived a sinless life, was crucified, shed his blood. He was raised 3 days later in the power of God. He was appearing for approximately a month to more than 500 people, including his disciples. The scripture says that they scrutinized him to see if he was the same one that they had seen crucified, and that he ascended into the clouds of God's glory, where he is seated in a position of power at God's right hand. And the scriptures tell us that Christ is coming again, and he's coming as a judge this time. When he comes back, he's coming as a judge. So in our letter, Paul's writing in relation to that, but those who have heard that gospel, those who have heard those principled primary things that Paul talks about to the Corinthians, that he says, this is the primary things you need to know about the gospel. Here's the basics. Those who have heard that, and by God's grace, have been granted faith, and they've been given the new birth or new life in Christ, those are the people Paul's talking about when he's talking to Titus. And he says, take those who remain that profess faith in Christ. Their confession appears to be standing. They're listening to the teaching that we have. They're gathering together. They have love for one another. They're submitting themselves to you guys and your leadership with Titus, who was left there by Paul. And he tells him to set in order what remains. And he says, namely, for him to have men who are qualified, and then he goes through a list of qualifications for what the elders of the church, or another word for elders, pastor, what that looks like. And so when you have a group of called out people, as we have here in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, these missionaries, are writing to a church, a group of called out believers who've been set in order. And that's what the Thessalonians are. It says that they are in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That language, in God, you see Paul write that over and over again in all of those letters we talked about that he wrote. He talks about in the beginning of Ephesians of being in Christ, of being hidden with Christ in God. And he's speaking of those who have been saved. Those who, as he said to the Colossians, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, or as Peter would say, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his name. There's salvation in no other name. There's no other way to be made right with God the Father. Christ himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so for a person to be in God or in Christ, they have to have been given the new birth. They have to have been called by God in Christ to Christ and been made new. You see it repeated in verse 2, where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to them as being part of the group together, of our relationship together that we have with God. They are co-heirs with Christ. They are adopted into the same family in Christ. So God's authentic local churches are churches that are ordered with a gathering of disciples, those who are truly in Christ, that are called out. They've been made one with Christ. If you look at the second point that we have here, God's authentic local church is an ordered gathering of disciples whose faith is growing abundantly together. So His authentic local church is a called out group of believers who are growing in faith abundantly. So what does it mean to grow in faith? If God is the one who has granted faith and He's begun that work, in the beginning of the letter of Paul to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, you may be very familiar with the verse, the Apostle Paul wrote to them and said, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." So who is he referring to? God himself is the one who accomplishes the work of salvation in those who truly belong to his Son. God alone is the one who accomplishes salvation, as I just shared in the gospel a few moments ago. And so in this case, how do you grow in faith? And how do you grow in it abundantly? Here the apostles giving thanks for these believers, because despite people who want to kill them or persecute them or put them in jail or even maybe give them a false letter and say it's from Paul, as in this letter where it's alluded to, that they may have had a letter where someone said it was from Paul saying Jesus had already returned. How do you grow abundantly in faith in those circumstances? How do you grow abundantly in faith in those circumstances? In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he talks about this clearly. He says that all the treasures that they need are in Christ. All the knowledge that they need is in Christ. Christ is all sufficient. The Colossian church had others who were trying to come in and trying to persuade them to add something to Christ. The Galatians similarly experienced the same thing. Paul in 1 Thessalonians tells the people that he sees them and that they've been through the same afflictions and persecutions he has, and even says, like I mentioned a few moments ago, that Christ himself was crucified by these religious Jewish leaders and the rabble, as Acts says, that they stirred up in trying to teach false things, trying to add things to Christ, physical things we have to do, adding some other philosophy to the gospel. The scriptures teach us clearly that there's no other name but Christ for salvation. That Christ is all sufficient. And the way that we, after we're in Christ as true believers, grow in Christ is for us to grow in the knowledge of God. In the Proverbs, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So if we want to know and fear God rightly, we have to go with sola scriptura, God's word alone. The totality of God's word speaks to this. You can find it from Genesis to Revelation, or as one of my good friends says, from the index to the maps. You can look at any place in your Bible, and if you follow through the storyline far enough, it will point you to Christ and tell you that you have to trust in Christ alone. Without knowledge and saving knowledge of Christ, the scripture would tell us that a person would be condemned. That's what follows in this chapter, where it speaks of those who will not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read it this week as you go back and look at this text. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. So this is one of two parts in this verse that speak of faith growing abundantly. There's another part to it that we're going to get to in just a moment. But what we need in order to know Christ is a clear perspective of who He is. If we are not spending time with Him in His Word, brothers and sisters, we can't know Him. The Catechism in our confession would tell us that the light of nature in man and God creating us and the works of God, this beautiful day that we see outside the windows here around us, They plainly declare there's a God. But it says clearly from the Scripture being distilled in this point that His Word and His Spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. Apart from that, we cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be saved. We must be born again in order to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the process of sanctification that lasts until we see Him or until we pass away into His presence, as Thessalonians would teach us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for those who are in the Lord. In Christ, Paul says over and over again, we're joined with Him, sealed by His Spirit, as he says in Ephesians. But how do you grow abundantly in your faith? There's five ways that the Scripture gives us as examples, and it's illustrated often with a hand. We hear the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we memorize the Word of God, and we meditate on the Word of God. And if you use the thumb, if I'm talking about that with the Bible, to get a grip on God's Word, if you're not studying the Scripture deeply and listening to preaching and going back and testing it like the Bereans did in Acts, just after the text we read, you need the thumb to hold on to that word. You need to meditate on it as you memorize it. What does that do for us? In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul would call the Word of God the sword of the Spirit of God. In Hebrews 4, it says that God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow, our soul and our spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And all things in our hearts are laid bare before the eyes of God with whom we must do, whom we must give an account to. In the day of the Lord Jesus, He is going to return, like Paul tells the Thessalonians. We have to live for Him if we are in Christ. So in sanctification, to follow Him, the only way that process is going to take place and the Spirit is going to work in us is if we are in the Word of God and the Word of God is in us. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you're in Christ, to study the Word of God. Just like you need food to sustain you every day, read the Word of God. As you don't know what to pray for, pray back the Psalms. Pray the Word of God back to God. Talk to Him about what He said is true. You know the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. But what do you have to do before you do that? It's not just a genie and a vending machine. God is not a genie in a vending machine for us. What do we have to do first? In Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you don't know God's Word, you cannot grow in Christ. You certainly can't grow abundantly. We don't all grow on a straight graph line going straight up the paper. We have ups and downs. We struggle with sin. But if we are truly in Christ, the Scripture in 1 John tells us that we will say what God says is true about us, that we are sinners. That Scripture tells us that if we say we're without sin, that we are liars and the truth is not in us. But if we are truly in Christ, when the Holy Spirit with His Word convicts us with that sword of the Spirit of our sin, He will bring it to our minds as ammunition and use it to conform us to Christ. So I want to encourage you strongly that you spend time every day in God's Word. Do it individually. Do it together here as you hear the preaching of God's Word. Do it as you talk with one another as you're going throughout the week. Do it with your children in the morning when you catechize. Explain to them. Look up those verses on the catechism and read it to them. Tell them why those things are true. We're not just memorizing some doctrinal knowledge just to have it to know it. It is from the Word of God. It is based on the Word of God for His glory and for our good. So to grow abundantly in our faith, we need to know more about who God is. Doctrinal, theological term, the attributes of God. Look for the names of God in Scripture. Praise God and thank Him for the names that are given of God. God is our provider. Look that up in the Old Testament and see what He provided. Salvation with a ram. See the Lord who is present. Pray and see that God is all-powerful. Look at the Scriptures to the names of Christ. He is King. He is Lord. You see the Holy Spirit's names, the Spirit of Christ, our Helper. We can give thanks to God and worship Him for who He has revealed to us in His written Word of who He is. So to grow abundantly in our faith and authenticity, we need to do that together as a church, and we need to do that in our homes with our families and with one another. We need each other in order to grow abundantly. These Thessalonian believers were under heavy persecution. These Thessalonian believers had people threatening their homes. Paul went away after 3 weeks. Let's say we all go on a mission trip and visit Monum that we prayed for, and we come home. It's easy for us maybe to go and ask them to do something maybe we haven't experienced or we're not willing to do. What if you have the hardship of my missionary friends and their prayer request that was up there today, that while they're here, they're over there to serve people in Christ and have built a home, and now they've been told by their friends that some men have come and broken into their home while they're all the way here in the States. Would that challenge your heart and your sanctification and that affliction to trust Christ and to be loving and joyful about going back to serve people that you're trying to share Christ with that are breaking into your home? What about if you're there and you get back and the volcano's blown up and your house is gone? How do you deal with that kind of affliction? We all have different kinds of affliction that God in His providence permits us to go through, that we might trust Him if we don't know who He is from His Word in those hard moments and times. We will not remember who He is, and we will not remember to worship Him rightly. So we have to know who God is, so that whenever we are challenged and we are threatened, we can say, no matter what happens, I will worship Him anyway. Come what may, I'm going to trust in Him. God is the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who grants us faith. He is the one who causes us to grow. Again, Philippians 1:6. He is faithful to complete what He started. He will surely do it, the Scripture teaches us. Our third point here we have is God's authentic local church is an ordered gathering of disciples whose love for one another is increasing. Whose love for one another is increasing. We're going to camp out here for just a moment. This one is incredibly important for us. Bear with me just a moment. Paul says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and what follows the and? The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The Apostle John, in his writing of his letter, his gospel, and then later the three letters that we have at the end of the New Testament, 11 times was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the command to the church, love one another, love one another, love one another. In all of his writing that he was inspired to write to the church for God's glory and for our good, he was inspired to write down the command to love one another. If we have out of the 59 one another's in the New Testament, there's 59 of those. If you take your Bible app and your concordance and you're doing your Bible study we talked about a few minutes ago this week, go look them up. Look at some one another's. I think that the Thessalonian believers here must have known something that Paul taught them about how they love one another if they're in Christ. In particular, in this verse, Paul gives a connection to the mark of the Thessalonians' evidence of growing in their faith, and that they each have an increasing love for each other. Each one of them, he says. That's a pretty strong statement. I don't know how many people were there in that church. I don't know how many homes they met in scattered across this place in the city of Thessalonica. Just a note on this city where these people are. I don't know if you have difficulty loving people who aren't Christians or who aren't in your family, or if you have trouble loving people here in the church and getting along with one another. But apparently it was written about enough in the New Testament that God knew that we needed to know we need to love one another. There's 59 places that tell us how to do that. Each other, one another. Go look them up. We're going to read just a few of them here in a moment. Throughout the New Testament and the Scripture, it bears witness that true believers evidence to a watching world the love of God their love for one another and also for others, even if they're not believers. Do good to one another and everyone else also. In John's gospel and later in his letters, I gave you that example of his 11 love one another's. Authentic believers love God and love others by practicing the one another's of Scripture. Scripture gives us color to this fruit of this mark that true believers and authentic churches have. So let me ask you, Christ the Redeemer, church plant and waiting, soon to be, God willing, set in order like we're talking about here that we see in Titus. Lord willing, many others who are waiting to hear the gospel of their salvation join and become a part of this called out group of people who are in Christ, ordered with leadership under the Word of God. Do you love one another? Do you love one another? First, Jesus himself in the Gospel of John in 13:34 through 35 gives this principle clearly. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you love one another? Even stronger, John writes in his letter that those who will not love their brothers are still in darkness. In 1 John 2:7-11. This new commandment. So he's referring to what Christ just said in his other letter. He says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Do you love one another? Brothers and sisters, John clears up the source of this otherworldly kind of love, not a natural or humanly possible without the help of God's Holy Spirit, indwelling us and giving us a changed heart. If we are not in Christ, we cannot love as God loves. God is love. It is only because of Jesus cleansing his sheep and clothing us in his righteousness with new hearts that we can love as God commands and requires of us. For example, in 1 John 4:7-21, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, his only Son, into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Only those who are truly in Christ are born of God, loved by God, and having Jesus' payment for our sins, making us right with God, can truly love. My brothers and my sisters, do you have an unresolved relationship where you're not extending forgiveness to another brother or sister in Christ? Examining our hearts with Scripture, that litmus test of sola scriptura, will you join me in praying for God's Spirit to reveal any areas of sin that may be causing slowed growth in faith instead of that abundant growth? And not glorifying Christ in how we are living with one another as the lost world watches because we profess, we say we are in Christ and do not love each other with the love of God? How can that be? Do we love one another? Here are some of the 59 one another's from the Scriptures in the New Testament that by God's grace could transform our minds and conform us to the image of Christ. I have a copy of all 59 if you want a copy, or you can look them up on your app, but I'm just going to read a few. Let love be genuine, authentic. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:9-10. Another, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christians welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you love one another, and are you welcoming to others? Romans 15:5-7. The next, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may themselves care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Are you bearing with one another in love? In sufferings, even in sin. All of us struggle with sin in some area. We may be suffering because of doing wrong, not because of Christ. But we can still bear with one another and love one another with the Scripture. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. There's the example again of the church gathered, the called out ones, that we would bear with one another. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:24-27. Another, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Have you heard that one before? It's familiar? But you bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Galatians 5:13-15. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6:2. Last one we'll read here. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So just like the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed or caused against us, they've sinned against us. Let us demonstrate in Christ and by his power the marks of an authentic local church of gathered disciples whose love for one another is increasing. Lastly, God's authentic local church is an ordered gathering of disciples who together exhibit steadfastness and faith. Steadfastness and faith in all circumstances. If you can look at the text there in verse 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. Paul would even say of the Thessalonians, these are the guys who they say turned the world upside down. He would say that they're his joy and his crown. When he stands before Christ, he wants to tell Christ, here's what happened in my ministry for you, serving you on earth. Here's the Thessalonian church. Why would Paul think so highly of them and so commend them, even when they've got people who aren't working and they're being misled by things that they're hearing, they're young in their faith? He says, we're boasting about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions. Remember the things we read about back in Acts that were happening to them? The ones he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians and the afflictions that they are enduring. Paul acknowledges God's work in the Thessalonians' steadfastness and faith despite their real persecutions and afflictions they were enduring. Brothers and sisters, I know we're going through a lot of afflictions in our country. We've got all kinds of issues in our families, in our finances, everything you can imagine, sicknesses, disease, But we are not going through what some of our brothers and sisters are in countries in this world right now, where for the name of Christ, their families are being separated. Where for the name of Christ and the gospel in China, they're being taken out of their churches and being tortured and put in prison for it. We're not going through beheadings and things like that that you see in some of the Muslim countries in the Middle East because they believe that Christ is not God and they do not trust Him as Savior and Lord. Paul acknowledges God's work in these Thessalonians and their steadfastness and their faith despite real persecutions. We may be facing that one day. We have to abundantly grow in faith in Christ and know Him so that when the day comes and we're tested the way they were, by God's grace, He will be the one who holds us fast and He will cause us to stand and He will do what He said. He'll finish the work that He started in us. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6, this is what Paul said of them. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, their elect, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They lived what they said they believed. There was evidence of it. How do we know? You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, that you received the word in much affliction, and yet they received it with joy in the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians were suffering at the hands of these persecutors of the church, and now possibly by some giving false prophecies and telling them Jesus had already returned and stirring them up. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, Paul says and acknowledges their suffering from those who opposed Christ, who crucified Him, who killed the prophets before Him, and had driven Paul out as well, those guys that ran him out of town after 3 days. These believers were not suffering here for doing evil, but for the sake of Christ's name. And the proclamation of the gospel, they were being persecuted in every way, which provoked them, by God's help, it provoked them to persevere. God is the one who keeps us. God is the one who preserves us. God is the one who keeps us for the day of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who sustains us. He is our substance. We have no other. We have nothing else. It's a great song that we sing. You guys may know the chorus of, "All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ." Brothers and sisters, Christ at the time near His humbling submitted to death for you and me and told His disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered." It happened to them. We read about it. "Each to his own home." Then Paul came and dug them out. He was taking them to jail when he got stopped by Christ Himself. And he says, "Yet I'm not alone. You can't stay with me. You're going to go to your own homes. But I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Christ is our sustenance. We profess Christ, brothers and sisters, but our flesh is weak, and we need to be reminded of the gospel daily. Paul, in the face of execution for the sake of Christ, at the end of his life, encouraged Timothy to continue on with his ministry, despite him knowing he would be persecuted and living for Christ. At the very end of the second letter of Timothy here, as we wrap up, you and I can learn from his encouragement to Timothy. Timothy was a minister. This is true for us as well. Paul told him to follow his example, his pattern of life, his conduct and faith, and his, see the words that we just read? Steadfastness. His faith and steadfastness despite persecution or affliction. Here's what he told him. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Paul's writing from a pit, where he's about to be put to death because of the gospel. And he's saying Christ rescued him from all of his afflictions and all of his persecution. Doesn't make human sense. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people And imposters, those fakes, those who truly aren't in Christ, those who reject the gospel, they go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Are you a disciple of Christ today? Are you being discipled in Christ today with a shepherd, with a pastor who's helping you through God's word to learn how to grow in Christ? Paul tells Timothy, in contrast to these people who are apostate, these people who left what they claimed they believed in, he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. The question we have to ask, going back again to abundant faith and growing, is have we learned what we need to know, and are we firmly grounded? Are we rooted in Christ? Brothers and sisters, God's authentic local church is an ordered gathering of disciples who together exhibit steadfastness and faith in all circumstances. Christ is the one who has overcome the world. He is the one who kept the Thessalonians, and He will keep you and He will keep me if you're my brother and sister in Christ, if you truly know Christ. As we close, listen to this from Peter as he wrote in chapter 5 of his first letter. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Listen to this promise. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, He'll strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us give thanks to God for His faithful work in us, His church, for His faithful work in glorifying Him by faithfully gathering together here as those He has called out in Christ, growing in Christ by His word, increasingly dying to self, and loving one another each day. Let's stand firm by Christ's help to the end. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks to You today for Your word. God, we do give thanks to You that You are the one who began the work in us, and that You are the one who will sustain it to the day of the Lord Jesus when He returns. God, we ask that You would strengthen us. God, would You strengthen those who are not with us today? God, would You help us to truly love one another genuinely, Lord, from the heart? God, forgive us where we hold grudges. Forgive us where we are wronged, God, and we harbor bitter anger. God, would You give us grace today that we might forgive one another and bear with one another? God, would You give us grace today that we might encourage one another and build one another up, Lord, as You've instructed us in Your word? Lord Jesus, may we glorify You by dying to ourselves. Would You help us by Your Spirit? Take Your word and transform us, Lord. Renew our minds each day, God, that we might follow You fully. Father, we give thanks to You for this day and for Your word. We pray that Your will would be done in us and in Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.